Brian Johnson with us. Brother Johnson is the pastor of Bethlehem Missionary Baptist Church in Goodlettsville, and we appreciate him being willing to come back this year and teach a lesson for us here. I've always enjoyed the lessons that he has brought in the past here at our winter Bible study, and I'm thankful to God for the gift of teaching that he has bestowed upon this brother. And as he stands before us, let's keep him in our prayers and pray that God will bless him as he brings to us a lesson about Joel.
And before we get started officially, I want to thank the committee and the church for giving me this opportunity to stand before you. It is a great blessing to be able to study God's Word and to present it. And I, much like what Ezra said in the Scriptures, that he set his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes in Israel. And so this message has really spoken to me over the past few months, and I pray that it'll be a blessing to you as well. And I'm going to go ahead and say up front that I've tried to pour myself into this, but if you have a clear picture, please share it with me. If you've studied through this and you have gotten some better insight than I have, I'm not by any means saying I've got this figured out. I'm saying I've tried to study. I'm going to present what I can the best of my ability, but you might be able to instruct me even better. And so if you've studied this and I say something that doesn't sound just right, I want to seek after the truth. And so help me to do that. We'll get started. Today we're going to look at the book of Joel. Brother Miller had called me and said this was my topic on the man and his work. Now, I want to begin reading in verse 1 of the book of Joel. He says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, 'Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust has left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left has the caterpillar eaten." Now we begin this message today that unlike Hosea and many of the other prophets, as we begin to define the man, Joel, there's not a lot much that is said about him. He's the son of Pethuel, which means he's a man just like you and I, that he's a sinner that was in need of a Savior. But one of the things that we do understand about him, his name means the Lord is God. And I believe that through his message, he proclaims that the Lord is God. And he's calling God's people back to the Lord. And so we find that to be true. But nothing much is said about him. But one thing I can denote, it says, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful." And I believe that as the word of the Lord came to Joel, Joel took that word of the Lord and was willing to share that with the people. And he had more of a fear of God more than he had a fear of man, because many of the prophets we know were stoned. But outside of that, we know very little about Joel. And some say that he wrote after the exile, and some say he wrote before the exile. And I haven't come down to a conclusion. But nevertheless, I want to share this message that he has given to us. Now, he says that the word of the Lord has come. We know that God is a God of revelation, and God speaks. And therefore, when he speaks, the eternity is pressing in on time. And so this is a very important message. It's a powerful message that God is sharing with his people. And the word of the Lord had come many times in days gone by. The word had come to Abraham. It had come to Joshua and Moses and Samuel and Elijah and many other faithful men that proclaimed God's word, and they delivered that to the people. But as we think about Joel, we find that not only is his prophecy used in the Old Testament, but we find that even on the day of Pentecost, on the very first sermon that was preached there, that is the book that the Apostle Peter referenced. And hopefully you can look at that with some further study. But let's get to the message and the work that he gave to us. Joel is opening up and he says, "You older men, hear you older men, you leaders of the land, have you ever heard of something like this happening in your day?" And he tells them that something has happened in which that this news needs to be passed from to your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. He said, "Has anything like this ever happened?" I remember things that my grandfather shared with me growing up, that he was at Auburn in 1957 when the Auburn Tigers won the national championship. I remember Mom and Dad telling me about 1977 when they got married. They passed that news down to me. I remember being a young child in 1994 when the ice storm came across West Tennessee and all the branches of the pine trees just snapped. And potentially in our day, I remember the very day and the very hour that our class was canceled on the college campus, and the instructor said that a plane has gone into the World Trade Center. And we ended class, and not long after ending the class, we saw on the television screen that the second plane had gone in to that World Trade Center. And it was a day that I will never forget. It'll be a day that I tell my children about and my grandchildren about and my great-grandchildren about if the Lord tarries His coming. It was a day that I remember that many of my friends, we didn't know what we were going to do. We didn't know what was next. We hear of things happening in this plane, in this city, and this country. And it was a day that some of my friends that were young, they had joined the National Guard, and they were being sent off on that day. It was a day in a sense of terror that had filled our hearts. And much in the way of what Joel is proclaiming, that this message, and I really can't, we're going to look at this, but a lot of his message is simply about the day of the Lord. And he tells us that on that day, something, a national catastrophe had taken place, a calamity had taken place, that I believe the first chapter is a really literal locust invasion. And probably the second one is speaking of the literal invasion, but more so speaking of an enclosing army that is going to come in if the children of Israel do not repent. And so we know that according to nature, just something to tell you about the locust of that day and hour. A locust swarm can cover an area that is over 450 square miles and can contain billions of locusts densely packed together. They fill up the sky, reminding you of Alfred Hitchcock's horror movie, The Birds. Everywhere you look, the sky is crowded with dark flying creatures crisscrossing paths. Each locust can eat its body weight every day, and a large swarm can eat as much as 423 million pounds of plants a day. And so, can you imagine? God had told the children of Israel, actually, He had sent Moses down to Egypt one day and said, "Pharaoh, let my people go. And if you don't let my people go, we're going to send some locusts in on your land." And it said that they ate every green thing in the land. That would have been a wake-up call, wouldn't it? Now, God had told them in Deuteronomy chapter 28 that if you do not wake up, the curse is going to come, and I will send the locusts on your land, and they will eat every green thing that is inside, and all your fruit trees, all your vines, everything will be withered away. But for some reason, God's people began drifting. Sin entered the camp and began dwelling in the camp. And what had happened in the days of Joel is that, from what I understand, he doesn't necessarily name everything that happened, but by deduction, we find that prosperity had filled the land. The fruit trees were full and loaded. The storehouses were full. The grain bins were overflowing. The olive oil vats were overflowing. The wine was overflowing. It was a time of great prosperity. But often in times of great prosperity, with God's people, it's a time of great forgetfulness. And it's a time when not only that, but we find that one of the themes of this book is rend your heart and not your garments. We find that what was going on was a lot of religious formalism. That the people of God were just going through the motions. That they could go to the temple and they could bring a sacrifice and they could watch it die in their place. But their hearts were cold and indifferent from remembering that my sin cost the death of someone, which was eventually painting a picture of the one who would come and die in my place. And they could sin and they were getting desensitized to that sin. So much so that as the animal's neck was slayed, cut there and the blood was dripping, that they would say, well, that's no big deal because that's somebody else is having to pay for that sin, and that's just an animal, that's not me. But it was pointing to the price of sin, that Jesus would have to come and pay the full price in order to cleanse us of our sin. And oh, how we should not be desensitized. Amen. To the danger of sin. Religious formalism of that day, people coming to church but their hearts and their professing it with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. God doesn't like that. We also see that there appeared to be some ingratitude in their hearts. That God had been blessing them, and God had been blessing them, and God had been blessing them, but they forgot where their blessings had come from. And so God sent a national catastrophe, a disaster. And it says that God doesn't make an excuse for this, but God says He's the one in charge of sending it, that God's people might wake up. He says, "Hear, O leaders." He goes on, and imagine this. I want to paint this picture, and just pray for me as I share this, that I'll walk through this book in a timely manner. But He addresses the drunkards first. He said, "Awake, O drunkards," in verse 5, "and weep and howl, all you drinkers of wine, because the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." This is Super Bowl Sunday weekend. Could you imagine today if all the liquor stores and all the bars and all the clubs were shut down in a moment, in a day, and all the alcohol and drinking was over? This is what's happening on this day. If you don't have any grapes, you can't produce any wine. If you don't have any wheat and barley, you can't produce any beer. Even if you don't have any marijuana plants, you can't produce any marijuana. If you don't have any poppy seed plants, there's no heroin. If you don't have any coca plants, there's no cocaine. And all of that industry is automatically shut down. You know what people would realize? They'd realize that I've got a problem, and the problem's in my heart, and I've got to go find a place to get it solved. Isn't that a wonderful thing? When people begin waking up like that prodigal son and realize, hey, I've wasted it all in riotous living. It's got me nowhere. I've got an issue with myself, and I can't escape myself. Everywhere I go, I bring the problem with me. And then there's some priest over there in the temple of the Lord offering sacrifices, telling about a lamb that would come. So he said, "Awake, O drunkards, howl and mourn." And he goes and continues writing. He says in verse 8, "Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of youth." He said, this is a time to get serious because the day of the Lord is near. He tells us that, he said, just like a virgin that is preparing for her wedding day, that would lament if her fiancé were to die before that wedding took place. He says, "Weep and howl." Can you imagine the difference of preparing to wear that white wedding dress, and then all of a sudden it's time to put on a cloak of goat skin that's black, and reminding of the grief and the remorse and the pain and the nightmare that has just been woken up to. This is what he's saying. This is the seriousness of it. This is the urgency of it. He continues and says, not only the material blessings were taken away, but he tells the priest of that day, he said, the priest ministers mourn because the drink offerings are gone. They can't even carry on their religious rites and things that they usually carry on because they don't have the weed or the drink offerings to carry on. But, oh, the Lord showed me a beautiful thing in this. He cut off the barley. He cut off the wheat. He cut off the grapes and the drink offerings and all of that. But I tell you that He did not cut off the ability to sacrifice the blood. I saw that in that one day as I was studying that they offered those sacrifices along with the blood sacrifices. But I'll tell you, the blood never loses its power. Oh, what a glorious picture that is. They could keep on offering up those animals. So he says to the priests, mourn. He tells the farmers to weep and to howl in verse 11. Weep and howl because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up. And he goes on at the end of that verse 12 and says, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. You know that your joy can only be withered away if you find your joy in the things of this world. They had forgotten. It was devastation. The day of the Lord had arrived. And notice what he says in verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as destruction from the Almighty shall it come. The priests were beginning to gather the people and fast and pray and seek the Lord with in earnest. But that day had arisen, and it tells us that the seed was even rottening under the clods, that they had no hope of a future restoration. There was a drought in the land. The seeds couldn't even die in order to produce any future for them. I tell you, when we turn our eyes away from the Lord, we're looking in not too much of a future. Remember that. It says that even the beasts of the field are perplexed. They're in confusion. They're wondering, where's the food coming? The prophet begins crying out on behalf of God's people, and he's calling out to them and saying, to the Lord will I cry, that there's drought, there's famine, and there is total destruction. And the beasts are crying out, and the sheep are bleeding and panting. But will the people pant for the Lord? So we see the day of the Lord is a day of destruction. The locust and the drought has come, and it was a time to pay attention and listen. It was a time to wake up. It was a time to weep and howl. It was a time to gather in the house of the Lord and call on the name of the Lord, because only He could help them. As we continue, we see that in chapter 2 that the day of the Lord is a day of darkness and dread. And in many ways, I believe this is a picture of the locust, that he's saying that an army is going to come from the north. And I don't have all this clearly, but I think a potential army, God is saying that, hey, if you don't repent, if you don't turn, an army is going to come. And it's going to be, as he continues, he says in chapter 2, blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes, for it is nigh at hand. This day was going to be a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. So what a dark day he's picturing, whether it's the literal locusts that are going to come in again, or if it's a northern army that's going to come in and ransack the land. He said the people are going to be filled with dread, and the people are going to be filled with fear as they overtake them. And so the day is described. The desolation is described. He says that before them it looks like the Garden of Eden. As we think about the Garden of Eden, it's lush and plush and just growing and fruitful. But he said after their arrival, it's going to look like a desolate wilderness. So he paints this graphic picture for us as this army is going to come. It looks like a Garden of Eden on this side, but on the other side, it looks like an atomic bomb has dropped and everything is destroyed. He says that as he portrays the locust there, or that army there, he says that their vengeance and their coming is a thorough and complete. He says they march in their ranks. They don't get out of line, and they crawl into the city. They get onto the housetops, and like a thief, they enter into the house, and they basically plummet everything. What a day of darkness and dread and fear. as the sound of the mighty horses are coming, as the sound of the rumbling of the chariots. Could you imagine awaiting, sitting in a city and awaiting an approaching army that is coming in? The feet, the bristling of the breeches, and the stomping of the ground, and the rumbling of the chariots, and the horses are coming. And this is a day, he said, that if you do not turn, this is what is coming. It's a day that the earth quakes and the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark and the stars withdraw their shining. And it says, who is leading this army? In verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, and the Lord shall utter His voice before His army, for the camp, His camp is very great, for He is strong that executes His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? You see, this is not a weak God that we serve. Yes, Jesus came as a suffering servant, but I'll tell you that He is going to roar as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He may have been taken and hung on the cross, but I'll tell you that Jesus Christ is one that is going to ride on a white horse, that His vestige is dipped in blood, and there's a name on Him which is the Word of God. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is a divine warrior king like King David of old. And we see that He's marching on. In this passage, who can abide this day? Who can endure the day of the Lord? You know that God is a God of judgment, but He's also a God of mercy and compassion and restoration. Amen. And we see what God has wanted all along. In verse 12 of chapter 2, He said, therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to Me with all your heart. He didn't say some of it, half of it, a quarter of it, a third of it. He said, I want all of your heart. With fasting and with weeping and with mourning. They had been fasting, they had been weeping, and they had been mourning, but they had been just going through the motions. They could have put on the sackcloth and wore the black garments and ripped their cloaks and said, my heart is broken. But really, they had not been broken to the point of that when we hate our sin and when true repentance is there, it means not only is there a sorrow of it, but I am ready to change my ways. Formalism is gone. Ingratitude is gone. And it is time to seek the Lord. He continues, he says in verse 13, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth Him of the evil. He says we must appeal. Even in the midst of a national calamity as they were in, and one could come that would be even greater. He said, we must appeal to the character of God. That God is gracious. Even for our land today, God is gracious. He is merciful. He is patient and slow to anger. And it says He relents him of the evil or repenteth him of the evil. I believe that just like you and I, that when we see our children going astray, we much rather be able to tell them to do this and listen instead of actually having to whip them and punish them and chastise them. And I believe that God is the same kind of God, that if we were to walk toward Him and we're walking this direction and walking away from Him, if He were to say the word, hey, it's time to turn back, and we turn and He has our heart, He has our attention, He has our ear, oh, how He loves to spare us from that chastisement. But if we do not listen, He's a God of love who will chastise us in order to bring us back. Because He loves us enough to call for change in our lives. So we find here that repentance from the heart is required in order to be spared. And He talks about rending their hearts or ripping their hearts or tearing their hearts. And what God is really looking for is a brokenness over their sin. They had forgot God in their prosperity. They had forgot God in their religious formalism. They were just going through the motions, and they had forgot that God was the provider of everything that they had. And the prophet says in verse 14 of chapter 2, who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. The prophet says, why don't you just try him? You know what? I believe that if we would just try him, we would know some wonderful blessings of the Lord. Amen. As you ministers go out to families that are broken and in shambles and feel so ashamed that they don't even want to come back to the house of the Lord, if you tell them, just try him. You know what? Maybe not next week they'll come in. Maybe the next week. Maybe a month later. Maybe 6 months later they might realize, hey, I need to try him. The preacher, the minister of the Lord came and told me, just try him. I'm in the middle of brokenness. I'm in the middle of darkness. I'm in the middle of depression and despair. And it seems like everything's closing in. But there was a man that came to me or a woman that came to me and said, just try him. And see, if you don't start turning back to him, if he won't pour out a blessing on you. Amen. And we see here that the prophet tells them, he tells those ministers to blow the trumpet in Zion. He says to sanctify a fast and call a solemn assembly. He says it's time to meet with God. Do you know if we would have that moment every Sunday morning in the house of God? It's time to meet with God. He told them, he said, the leaders come. He told them that we're nursing babies to come on in the house of the Lord. He told them that we're preparing for marriage, that the bridegroom was in his chamber and the bride was in her chamber. He said, just halt the marriage. Just stop for a minute because there is one person that is more important than anybody else in this world. And that's the true and living God. And they came together, they called on the Lord, and the priest wept between the porch and the altar, and they cried out, said, God, spare your people that the nations won't say, where is their God? But that they might know that there is a God among them in Israel that will change them and will be allow them that they're looking like a darkness, they're looking like a bad excuse, but God wants to turn them into His glory and His people that His presence might manifest, and not for them to be a bucket, but that they might be a light to the world, that God is among those people. Guess what the Lord did? As Brother Chris did a good job on teaching on God's redeeming love out of Hosea. Here's an attribute of God that appears in verse 18. He says, then will the Lord be jealous for His land and pity His people. I'm glad that the Lord is jealous. He has an exclusive love for His people. Actually, He's got an exclusive love for His glory first. And then He's got an exclusive love for His people that calls us, that when He saw us turning, when He saw those people turning, He said He became jealous for them, for the land, and He became merciful toward His people. He said, you know those fields that were laying barren? They're going to be full again. You know those storehouses that were empty? They're going to be overflowing. You know those trees that had no leaves and were barked? They're going to be green and lush and prosperous. Do you know that when we turn to God, this restoration, as they began turning to God, they were filled with fear. They were filled with shame. But there's something about God's redeeming love that removes and casts out all fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. And it removed the shame that God had wrapped them up and clothed them in His own righteousness and said, you are mine. And God began pouring out the material blessing, because when we realize that God is number one, He is able to give us some things that we might be able to be a blessing to other people. And He said He just overflowed His blessings on them. And there was a great satisfaction in their hearts because God is a God of plenty. God said there's going to be plenty for everybody. Plenty. He's going to pour it out on them. He said, you shall eat in plenty. You shall be satisfied. You shall praise the name of the Lord your God, who is amazingly or wonderfully good unto them. He said, you shall never be ashamed, because I am in your midst. He said, after those days, you know, the greatest blessings are not material. This is the word that the Apostle Peter had on his lips on the day of Pentecost. He says in verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." We find that in the Old Testament days, the Spirit would come upon certain individuals. But he's saying there's coming a day that the Spirit will come on all flesh. And this was on the lips of the Apostle Peter there on the day of Pentecost. And you remember that the prophet Joel started off with speaking to the drunkards. But you know what they were accused of on the day of Pentecost? He said, "These appear to be drunk at the ninth hour." There was something that was poured out on them that caused them to be overflowing and plenty and satisfying. And the blessings that began flowing from that church there in Jerusalem that has continued to flow down all the way to us today, that out of that spiritual temple, it's flowing. There's a river that's still flowing unto the people of God. And we see that God promised the pouring out of this Spirit unto His people. And He says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I believe that there was an already not yet picture there on the day of Pentecost. Just as in the day of the locusts, God had told them that this has already happened. But if you don't repent, this is what's going to happen. I believe that there on the day of Pentecost, as Peter was preaching the gospel to those people, he said, "This has already happened. God's wrath and justice has been poured out on my son. And if you do not repent, this is what's going to happen. There's a day of judgment. There's a day that's coming, but..." He said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord," and we know by reference to this already in this book, he's not talking about just speaking his name in a very superficial way, but he's saying whoever gets down on his knees, humbles from his heart, he's got a desire to know God with a fervency and an urgency. I'll tell you, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And there's a mystery in that, because he said the remnant are going to be the ones that the Lord calls. And so God is sovereign and man is responsible. And the work of salvation is a mystery that God does in the hearts of every man that genuinely calls on the name of the Lord. The Spirit was poured out. But we look a little bit further, and I may be blurred in some of my interpretation. I pray that you'll help me, because there's things about this that I don't fully understand. But I hope that you are blessed by a little bit of it. In chapter 3, we find that God... Any of you ever get angry over injustices in your life? We have to repent of that unrighteous anger. But when someone does us wrong, we tend to get really angry that somebody has done us wrong. But I want to remind you that vengeance is not mine to take and not yours to take. It's the Lord's to take. And it tells us in Genesis 18 and 25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" He's going to do right. He's going to set the record straight one day, and it's not up for me to do that. Even though in my human nature, I want to get revenge, I want to hold a grudge, I want to be bitter, but God knows best that hurts my own heart. And if I'm really rending my heart over my sin, then my heart's going to be free from bitterness and anger and strife and contention and all of that. But we find in chapter 3 that God says, "I remember what you've done to my people. You've carried them off captive." He said that they were so bad that they had traded a boy for a prostitute. He said they were so bad that they would take a little girl and they would sell her off for the amount of money that it would take to buy enough liquor in order to get drunk. He said there was injustices in the land, but fear not. Because God tells them through the prophet Joel that he says, "Prepare for war. Prepare for war." He says, "Come down to the valley of Jehoshaphat," which means the valley in which God judges. God's judgment is going to come, and He tells the nations to gather. Who do you think is going to win that battle? He says that as the nations gather, it will be as if the sickle that goes through the fields of the wheat, that sharp sickle as it slides through that part of the wheat that is standing, it slides through there and it just lances it off and that wheat just lays on over. He says it's going to be like that bat that when you pour in those olives and you pour in the grapes into the wine press, that it's going to be one that's going to trample and crush the enemy completely. The wickedness of them is great, of those that are enemies of God. He says he's going to pour them all into that wine press. He's going to trample that wine press, and the blood of that is going to overflow into those valleys. And God is going to have the final say. He says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. I'm telling you that a day is coming when God is going to set this world right. Amen. If judgment begins in the house of the Lord, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? I'll tell you, we as God's people need to rend our hearts and not our garments. Our hearts need to be right, and we need to be trusting the Lord. And because He has caused us, as we wait for the Son, He has saved us from the wrath that is to come. And there's a blessing in this. In your handout, I stopped a little too soon. On point three, it says, the day of the Lord is a day of divine justice and death. The Lord is going to judge His nation, but I want to remind you that after the day of the Lord, that day is going to be a day of delight for God's children when God sets the record straight. As those martyrs there under the altar in the Revelation said, Lord, how long shall this go on until you seek justice? I'll tell you, a day is coming. And it's going to come like a thief in the night. And our Savior is going to roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. We know that He's going to do this because the Word of God has told us. In a spiritual sense, He's doing that with His church today. But can you imagine the day that we see the fruition of that God cleanses all the wickedness, all the wicked people, and there's a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, and we reign with God forever and ever and ever. I believe this book, it began with a national calamity, but I'll tell you, it's going to end with a glorious future for the people of God as God judges the nations. I believe He's doing that through the preaching of the gospel already. As He's proclaiming the gospel, either repent or perish. Either repent or you shall all likewise perish. I believe that God's people that have been saved, we've repented, but I think we need to continue to repent and change and grow and to be more holy and more in the likeness of the Lord Jesus. But He tells us there is a day coming. The final scene of prosperity for God's people. There will be a day that we'll be able to handle prosperity. Because there will be no more sin. A day is coming when the mountains shall drip sweet wine with an abundance of vines. The hills shall flow with milk with an abundance of flocks and herds. All the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters. A life-giving stream will flow from the house of the Lord and water the driest and most barren of valleys. All of God's people's enemies will be desolate and ruined for their injustices, and the Lord will cleanse and remove their guilt completely. And the presence of God will dwell in Zion forever. As we think about this, God's Word speaks today. It's relevant. God will punish sin. National calamities should give everyone a wake-up call. We're called to learn and listen and lean on Him at all times. God's people should mourn over sin and its devastating effect in all of our lives. The Lord tells us, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Pure worship pours forth from the heart in response to the Lord God and His attributes. And it's extremely personal, but it's expressed publicly. You know, it begins in the heart, but it's got to go beyond the heart, because God has made us for community. And as we see in the book of Joel, they all got together and they were brokenhearted, all of them. Just as they all were celebrating when God restored them, they were all brokenhearted over their sin. There was a public demonstration of worship. There will always be a need for a public demonstration of worship. And what God is looking for are hearts that have been revived by His own character, just because of who He is. The household of God, where people gather in solemn assembly, is the centerpiece for personal and national revival. The house of God, the church of the living God, is the centerpiece. We see them gathering at the temple of the Lord there in the book of Joel. But I'll tell you, the house of the Lord is crucial for the revival of our lands. And if the house of God and the people of God will get right, I believe that revival will ensue and it'll impact the world like salt and light spreading. God covers our guilt and fear and shame with His grace, mercy, and forgiveness. When we repent and have faith in this covenant-keeping love that we see displayed on the cross, let's not fear that God forgets the injustices of our day. When a wife is abused, a child is abused, God takes record of that. And we should stand for the defenseless, and we should trust God, but we should stand for the social injustice of our day, but realizing that God will take vengeance. The courts will take vengeance. If it doesn't get taken care of in civil court, the court of the God that lives and reigns on high will take care of it. Because He's going to roar as a lion of the tribe of Judah and reign as king forever over all peoples in a spiritual sense. And one day it's all going to catch up in a full physical sense wherein we dwell with God in resurrected bodies forever and ever. It's time to wake up today, because the day of the Lord is drawing near. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. I pray that we'll see what Joel saw, that our hearts will be rended, and we'll seek Him and stay close to Him, and we'll encourage others to do the same. Because the day is coming. Jesus is coming, and He'll vindicate His people. God bless you. Thank you for hearing me.